It's a great privilege to get to be back with you this evening and to get to bring God's Word to you. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to do so. And want to give thanks to Joel and to John. I requested that second song we sang together. That was the last song that we sang the final time I preached at New Life. I think of you every time I sing it. The reading of Holy Scripture tonight comes from Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 45 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. This is God's word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to consider this portion of God's holy word, let us pray for his help. Almighty God, as we think once again about the majesty of Christ and all that he is, all who he is, and all that he does, might you give us insight that we might cherish him more, that we might find ourselves at ease, because he is with us, and we are his people. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many. Bless the reading and preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. We ask it for the sake of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. If you've ever worked at a job that required a uniform, maybe you've had that kind of disorienting experience of encountering a colleague from work in another setting while wearing, you know, your ordinary clothes. When I was in seminary, I worked my way through school at Starbucks, and back then they actually had an employee dress code. And I also know I've hit another age bracket when I find myself saying things like "back when they had standards." The thing was, so you had to wear the black polo and the green apron, right? And I would run into people that I could see every single shift and out at the store or something, and we would see each other and still not recognize one another. And the explanation was always, "I didn't recognize you without the apron." When we encounter someone whom we know well, even outside the setting in which we know them, it often takes a moment to recognize what ought to be obvious to us. In Mark 6, 45 to 56, we find a similar dilemma for the apostles as they encounter Jesus walking on the water, intending to go past their boat. It's not the usual setting where they knew Jesus, and so they struggled to recognize him. And the trouble is that by this point and in this context, they still should have recognized him. Now, we thought about this morning and continue to consider tonight that Mark's gospel as a whole helps answer a twofold question. Who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? Who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? And the answer that the disciples should have understood by this point of walking with Christ is that Jesus is the true God who has come to save his people, bringing with him the divine gospel kingdom. And at this point in the narrative, well, this event itself is actually a shift where Mark becomes more critical of the disciples. And whereas they have been portrayed as the recipients of special insight from Christ himself and often given wide leniency for how they failed to put the pieces together, well, at this point, Mark starts to highlight how it should have been time for them good and well to understand who Jesus is. Despite all the time that the disciples had spent with Jesus, despite all that they had heard and seen, they still didn't get it. And we can see Mark's critical outlook on the disciples if we see how their reaction contrasts with the reaction of the crowd as they received Jesus on the other side of the lake. So in verse 49, Mark wrote, as the disciples were in this boat, but they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. And rather than recognizing Jesus, they thought he was a phantom. But verses 53 and 54 say, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. The crowd's immediate recognition of Christ indicts the apostles for not having known who their Lord was as he approached them in their boat. Now, our main point tonight is that God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. The 3 points to help us consider that tonight are Christ's identity, Christ's presence, and Christ's grace. So first, let's start thinking about Christ's identity. Some 2,000 years into church history, where we find ourselves, the truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in our nature, well, that truth of the incarnation is somewhat familiar to us. We take it for granted to some degree in our Bible reading, which also means that sometimes we can miss some of the surprise in ways that Scripture proves Christ's identity, his divine identity to us. And I want to take a little bit to open up how astonishingly Trinitarian this passage is. When I was coming into my present pastoral call in Michigan, the presbytery was interviewing me as I was transferring my ordination from the PCA to the OPC. And so there's, of course, a theological grilling that has to take place. And one man asked me a question about where is the first place I would go in Scripture to prove or at least show the doctrine of the Trinity. And I don't think it's what they were expecting, but I said, Mark 6. Well, I thought you would say John 1. So, well, let me explain what I mean. As I have, and I think that this is rich reflection for us, because as I've thought more and more about the doctrine of God, I've come to see that in many, many ways, the doctrine of the Trinity, the truth that God is one in essence, but three in persons, is an amazing comfort to God's people. First, that God is tri-personal explains how God can be love. Love is directed at someone else, and in eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit loved one another. Even beyond that, the Trinity shows that God is incomprehensible. The fact that God is beyond what we can fully understand and always will be, well, that in fact ought to be a comfort to you. It reminds you that God is, as we can never comprehend him, it reminds you that God is inexhaustible in how good to you he can be. We may not be able to explain how God can be good to us in every circumstance of life when things are particularly challenging and weigh particularly heavily, but we don't have to explain it all. Some things about God are beyond explanation, and that doesn't mean it's not true. And so we come to Jesus Christ walking on the water. Something that we don't know how to explain how he did it, but we know that he did it. And here, as again from this morning, Christ's miracles are often more than just impressive feats of ability. We might think that his miracle to walk on water shows that he's God simply because, well, who else could do such a thing? But we need to look deeper into the whole scope of Scripture again to see how this passage actually should thrill our hearts with Trinitarian riches. If we get caught on Jesus' walking on the water as just impressive, well, we may overlook how striking this narrative really is. The whole story starts as Jesus dismissed the crowd, sent the disciples in the boat, and then he went away alone to pray. Notably, nothing here is accidental. And notably, he went up on the mountain to pray as he sent them away. And as evening rolled on, he saw his disciples in their little boat struggling to cross the lake. The winds were working against the disciples, and it reminds us of the previous event that we considered this morning in Mark 4, of how Jesus calmed the storm when his people were in distress. And so we should already be alert that something special is happening as Jesus looked down from his mountain perch, able to see far across the waters, to notice this tiny little boat with his people in it. And perhaps the most notable thing is that even as far away as he was, Jesus always had his eyes on his people. Because this is not some boat. This is not one boat amongst many. This is not a boat that Jesus could have noticed. This is the boat where his people are. And that's why he's looking at it. Repeating his compassion from earlier in this chapter for feeding the sheep needing a shepherd, from verses 31 to 44, he moves toward his struggling disciples. Verses 48 and 50, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, pause for a moment about that nugget there and ask yourself, why in the world would it help these struggling disciples for Jesus to pass by them? Because he meant to pass by them. Doesn't he need to go to them? Isn't that the obvious thing? How is Jesus responding to their struggle and their distress by intending to pass by them? Well, maybe you might want to turn to Exodus 33, or at least have a finger there. In that passage in Exodus, God told Israel that he wouldn't go with them to the promised land because of their sin. And so Moses sought God for mercy, that God's presence would remain with his people as they went to the land. And God heard Moses as he interceded for the people, and so conceded, he answered the prayer that he would personally accompany his people to the land. And Moses, however, as he senses God's compassion and God's readiness to hear his prayers, well, he pushes for a deeper experience of God. And so he asks further in verse 18, please show me your glory. He wanted to see God. And God replied, and this is key, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And so we see that God makes his glory known by passing by his people. And so, as Jesus strode across the waves, Christ set out to make his disciples see God's glory in passing by them. Christ was again rehearsing God's actions of showing his glory by passing by his closest servants, as God did on Sinai with Moses. And more than that, the ante-ups, so to speak, that the very action of walking on water demonstrates Christ's identity as the true and living God. Several Old Testament passages tell about how God walks upon the waves. Job 9:8. God, who alone stretched out the heavens and will tread upon the waves of the sea. Psalm 77:19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, your footprints were unseen. That's what Jesus does here. Isaiah 43:16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And so Jesus does what only God can do, as he steps upon the waves. And what's the capstone revelation of Christ's identity here as the true God? Well, what did he say to his fearful disciples? Now, the ESV reads, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And although I always hesitate and hate to tinker with our English Bibles, this one ought to be, take heart, I am. do not be afraid. And just as God passed by Moses on Sinai and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, I am, in the same way, Christ from a mountain, like Sinai, descends, treads upon the waves as only God can, aims to pass by his people, and proclaims his glorious name, Yahweh, I am. Don't be afraid. And so as we see, this passage's main thrust concerns Christ's identity, his identity as true God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that brings us to our second point, Christ's presence. Christ's presence. Having thought in some ways at length at how this passage portrays forcefully that Jesus is the true God, how does it build upon that truth to encourage us? To get us started, we should mark a recurrence that runs throughout Mark's gospel, and one that will be a pattern even for us in the two passages we've considered today. Namely, that whenever Christ is away from his disciples, they end up in distress. And what a reality that we know as well, as the Lord Jesus' disciples, whenever we find ourselves away from him, we find ourselves in distress. When Jesus slept in the far end of the boat in Mark 4, well, he was far enough away that the disciples panicked. Here, as they go up, as they go out on the water on their own, they end up struggling, and their headway was painful. What payoff do we take from that? Well, the disciples do show us something that is true, plainly true, of us all. That as we move away from Christ, as we put him at arm's length, we too end up in distress. The difference between these two boat events was the disciples' reactions. In the earlier event that we considered this morning, they were quick to rouse Jesus, to wake him that he might help them, and he calmed their storm. And here, by difference, they just keep trying to make headway without him. And as they do, it's painful. I'm sure you know that feeling. We have countless obstacles in the Christian life. And sadly, I actually don't have to give you an illustration to prove that. You know it. And you also know that many of them are painful. We have this tendency that shows up here in the disciples to think that we can fix our problems. Our first reaction typically isn't prayer, but try to figure it out on our own. And I'll give it a try, and then if my effort doesn't work, then I'll phone God and see if he has a solution once I've exhausted my own options. Well, what did the disciples do? Well, they clearly weren't looking for Jesus to show up, and they weren't even expecting him to show up, because they don't even believe it was him when he did show up. They just keep on trying. So much of life is like being in that boat, struggling to make progress. Maybe some sin has firm grasp over us in real temptation. Maybe our headway is painful in learning not to get angry. Maybe we cannot row fast enough to get ahead of the waves of our pride, our lust, our covetousness. And so maybe we can't get our boat forward in sanctification. On the other hand, maybe you have a more objective problem. Your job may feel like rowing through a storm every day you go in. Your family life may feel tumultuous, like waves on every side. You may feel like the whole boat of your life is about to flip upside down and drown you. The weight of the world may be blowing against you like strong winds, making it seem like you will never cross the lake of this trial, even though there's a sense in which you can see the other side. We will never make progress if we are not looking to Jesus for strength. It's a big if. We will never make progress if we are not looking to Jesus for strength. It's astonishing, isn't it? When Jesus got in the boat, the winds ceased. He is the one who settles our storms. Christ's divine identity as he meets his disciples in the boat has this profound practical value for us because we are reminded that God comes to his people in our need. God steps down from his heavenly mountain to be near to us as we struggle. We see how Christ's nearness to his disciples shows far more of his divine identity than just that he is God in some academic way. What else did God say in Exodus 33? What else did he say was tied to his divine name as he would proclaim it? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. When Christ passed by to proclaim that he is the Lord, he comes to give mercy. Because God passed by Moses and went with his people to the land, and God passed by his disciples in this struggling little boat, and what is the shocking thing, the astonishing thing, the amazing thing that ought to grip our hearts in this event, that as God descends to announce his, to show his glory and announce his name, he got in the boat. God got in the boat with them. It's such an obvious part of the story. I know that, but think about the significance that Jesus Christ stepped into the boat. Amid so much hardship, Jesus came to be with them directly. Jesus came and paused and gave his presence to them. God knows the struggles that weigh upon you now, and he gets in the boat with you to still your storms and give you safe passage to the other side. Christ's presence is what we all need in our hardest moments. That brings us to our final point, Christ's grace. And for this last point, I want to reflect upon how Christ, as God the Son, meeting us in our needs, is a gospel reality. God's presence with those in trial is not a universal gift, but is only for believers in the Lord Jesus. Faith alone, as we sang, ties us to our mediator who forgives our sin and reconciles us to God who cares for his children. And we know that, well, actually, because of the last aspect of Exodus 33 to note tonight. Although God announced the promise of his grace and mercy as he passed by, he actually made one concession to Moses' request. Moses had asked, "Let me see your glory. I'll pass by you. I'll proclaim my name. I'll be gracious. But you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." Sinners cannot look directly upon the raw glory of God and survive because his holiness would consume us. We cannot presume on our own without reason that we just get safe passage into God's presence. An infinite gap stands between us and God, forged by our sin. And although God is limitless in beauty, glory, and grandeur, our sin keeps us from looking upon his face of immense majesty, because the sheer radiance of his holiness would eviscerate us. Sinners don't get to stride into God's presence and gaze upon his countenance as if there isn't a problem. We're kept from seeing. But what happens in the Son's incarnation? God showed his face. His people got to look upon the face of God. God the Son, come in our nature. And Christ's reconciling work, as he lived the perfect life that we needed to live, gave himself to death in our stead and rose from the grave so that he ever lives to intercede for us, means that we will get to look God dead in the eyes and know him in grace. Know him in grace so that we would not be consumed, but blessed. When he could destroy sinners, God has shown his glory in mercy by coming down in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself. The winds of our sin that have always kept us from reaching the shores of God's presence have been calmed by Jesus Christ as he shed his blood to bring our boat all the way into God's throne room. From the heavenly perspective, from the heavenly vantage, the whole world was a little boat blown about by the winds of our sin, thrown around by the waves of our trying to make our way without the Lord. And God the Son stepped into this cosmic boat by taking our nature to himself, that by his work he might calm the winds of this fallen age and unite us back to God. He is the one who might still everything that would bring tumult to our lives. When we are able to recognize him as Christ is ready to come to us, we know why we need not be afraid. And so we take heart. The great I Am has come in Jesus Christ, so that all who trust in him need have no fear. Jesus is in the boat with us, whatever we encounter. Let's pray. Father God, we do know that the world is full of a great many challenges. We know that we are blown about day by day. We know that we struggle to make our way, especially when we try to make it on our own, by our own strength. Might we look always and continually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we know that God comes to his people for our rescue and for our help. Might we know that when Christ is in the boat with us, the storms are stilled and we need not be afraid. As you send us into the week before us, remind us that Jesus Christ has come to be near us. He has reconciled us to you so that we might be near to you. And so we have all the confidence that the God of the universe is on our side, is caring for us, upholding us, and is ready to still our storms. We pray it in the precious name of Christ. Amen.